Good morning. I don't know if it's getting heavier or I'm getting weaker. I don't think the pulpit's getting heavier. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and this will be our fourth week, really, on this particular chapter. So in the Bibles that I encourage you to bring Sunday by Sunday, please open them to 1 Corinthians 11. The title of our message this morning is New Communion. And that word communion simply comes from the Greek word koinonia, which is the idea of fellowship, participating, sharing, communing. New communion, a new attitude. We've been exploring the wonderful topic and the practice of our local church here of the Lord's Supper, which is also called breaking of bread, or Eucharist, which is simply a phrase meaning giving thanks, Holy Communion, Remembrance Feast, or some of the other identifiers given to this millennia, 2,000-year practice of the church. And we've been drawing on a wealth of Scripture from Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and Exodus, as well as our primary text in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, our focus today will be on verses 27 to 34, the last portion of chapter 11. But the danger is that we so often read this paragraph separate from what goes before it. And I think we lose something by doing that. So I'm going to read from verse 17 down to the end of the chapter. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17, and Paul first addresses the abuse which is taking place in the Corinthian community of faith, the abuse of the rich over the poor in this case. Paul writes to these Christians, "In the following directives I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it. No doubt, there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For as you eat, each one of you goes ahead without waiting for anyone else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not." Then he moves to the corrective, which some would suggest is really an extension of the abuse. It's not only an abuse of other Christians, but an abuse of the Lord. But let's look at it as a corrective. He says in verse 23, "I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" And then we move into how do we examine ourselves so that we come with the right attitude, the right spirit to the Lord's table and the Lord's supper with our brothers and sisters. "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord." The New International Version and most other translations say a man ought to examine himself. The word here for man is the Greek word anthropos, which simply means a human. It includes you sisters as well. A man or a woman, let me say there, ought to examine himself or herself before he or she eats. You get the point here. Sisters, you are not allowed to exclude yourself from self-examination. "Anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep." Now, that doesn't refer to what happens in some sermons. This word falling asleep is a euphemism used for a Christian, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, dying physically. "Some of you are physically weak, Some of you have physically gotten sick, and some of you have physically died, if I can put it literally, because of their abuse of the Lord's Supper. Verse 31, if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further directions. Now, Corinth, this Greek city where there was a community of faith, a church, a community of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we find that this church was terribly fractured as a community. There were divisions amongst these Christians, and we read about those in chapters 1, 2, and 3. They were critical of the Apostle Paul and his ministry. That's chapter 4. They accommodated blatant sexual immorality within their community. Chapter 5. We find a practice of some Christians taking other Christians to court, suing them. We find that in chapter 6. Marriage problems. Chapter 7. 8, 9, and 10, there's a suggestion that there was some continuing association with idolatrous temples and other anti-Christian activities by Christians. Chapters 8, 9, and 10. At the beginning of chapter 11, we find the suggestion of tension between female and male within the context of the church fellowship. Chapters 12, 13, and 14, the abuse of spiritual gifts. Chapter 15, wrong teaching on a core doctrine, a core teaching of the physical resurrection of the body. The Corinthian church was terribly fractured. And at the core of this teaching, I would suggest to you, at the very heart of it, or very near the heart of Paul's correction and ministry, was the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper goes a long way to addressing the ills of the fractured assembly at Corinth. And participation with a right heart before the Lord and right relationships with our brothers and sisters goes a long way to the healing, reorientation, strengthening, and blessing of the people of God. I really pity churches who do not regularly come together for the Lord's Supper. They are missing out on the relationship with the Lord and the relationship with each other that really the Bible has not indicated can be done in any other way. The recovery of the Lord's Supper by the people of God will be part of the Spirit's revival of His people and the strengthening of His people so that they can reach the world. This is not a one-hour canned religious ritual. It's at the very heart of the communion of the people of God under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not go home and watch television and ignore the Lord's table. If you have an opportunity that, sometimes if you're a fireman or you're sick or whatever, you can't come together with the people of God, but don't walk away from the Lord's table if you are able to be there. We find that at the core of this is really the whole principle that we find throughout Scripture, that wrong belief results in wrong behavior. If you look at wrong behavior, you can ultimately trace it back to wrong belief, wrong theology. Bad theology results in bad living. Good theology held by the heart results in holy living. Belief informs our behavior. And when we come to the Lord's table, we find really our belief is laid out in the open. I just wanted to read a little incident here from an article written in 1991, actually, by Dr. David Glock in an article entitled The Centrality of the Lord's Supper. He writes, during my seminary days, I worked with other seminarians in a Dallas factory office complex. We were custodians. I'm not sure why he says that, but as if maybe he wished he still was a custodian. On one occasion, I was engaged in a nighttime discussion with which degenerated into an attack upon the Brethren movement. Now, the Brethren movement would be a church like this one. For a period, I was silent, but finally, enough was enough. I responded with some questions. Do any of your churches deny the deity of Christ? Do any of your churches deny that Jesus is God? Do any question the inspiration of the Bible? Do any deny the substitutionary death of Christ? Do any doubt the miraculous? Being an honest representative of a mainline denomination, the debater answered yes to each question. My final response was that I had never seen an assembly, I had never seen a community of faith that tolerated false teaching. The discussion ended, but my thoughts did not. Why is it true that our doctrine has remained pure and orthodox? Is it better teaching? More individual study? Perhaps it was so in the past, but it hardly is in the present. He continues, over the years I have concluded that the best theology we teach is not from the pulpit, but from the breaking of bread. There we learn about the Godhead and the attributes of deity. There we learn about the person and work of Christ. There we learn about the sinfulness of humans. There we learn about our great salvation. There we learn about the coming of Christ. There we learn the vocabulary of the Bible, grace, mercy, redemption, propitiation, reconciliation, atonement, etc. There we learn the typology of the sacrifices. There we hear the Psalms. There we worship. He continues, the theology lessons are not theoretical. They are in the mode of worship. The participants are not professionals trained for worship. They are workers, teachers, mechanics, salespeople. They are young men and fathers. They are newly saved and old in the faith. They are nervous and confident. They are ordinary Christians who, through participation in the worship meeting, have come to understand and love the cardinal doctrines of the Bible. Regular participation in the Lord's Supper develops an instinct for correct theology. The breaking of bread, properly practiced, produces theologians. It's not that painful. The breaking of bread, properly practiced, produces theologians. The remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ in an open, participative meeting is a safeguard against doctrinal error. Right belief flows into right behavior. Wrong behavior flows from wrong belief. What you believe is how you act. Now I want to look at something about the new communion. I then want to refer to the new attitude that's required for that new communion, and I want to suggest three or four practical things that have been of help to me in this issue of self-examination. The word body, in Greek, soma, is used over 50 times in 1 Corinthians, far more than any other book in the New Testament. So we conclude from that the word body, the concept of body, is an extremely important concept and word for Paul in this letter of 1 Corinthians. Almost 50 times he uses the word body. In chapters 6 and 7, if you look there, he introduces the use of the body. And he uses it of our physical body. What's the theology? What's the belief that he brings into our lives here? He says that our bodies, our physical bodies as Christians, are indwelt by God himself. In the very same way that Yahweh indwelt the tabernacle and indwelt the holiest of holies in the temple of the Old Testament. And therefore, he says, the theology is this, that if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, your physical body is the dwelling place, is the very temple, is the very inner sanctuary of the temple of God. Do you believe that? He goes on to say, if that is true, and if you have grasped that theology, that belief, then the practice is this, that it's totally, utterly incomprehensible that your physical body would be used for sexual immorality. You see that? If a person is a Christian involved in sexual immorality, they don't believe that their body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. If we grasp the belief, the theology, that our bodies are temple of God, it is incomprehensible that we would practice sexual immorality with the temple of God. Chapter 7, he deals with the body on the other end of it. Husbands and wives, there's some tension. There's some problems in the marriage. And he says, look, the body of the husband belongs to the wife. The body of the wife belongs to the husband within the relationship of the holy covenant of marriage. There's a physical body. But as he moves into chapter 10, he continues to use the word body, but he doesn't use it of our physical bodies anymore. He wants us to keep the physical body in the back of our mind. But he's using body in a sense of analogy, a metaphor, a word picture. And if I can take you to chapter 10, because this is where we're introduced to the Lord's Supper, really the first time. In chapter 10, because if we really understand the concept, the theology, that we are body of Christ, then we're not going to be involved in idolatry. He says in verse 14, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup, and here we go, is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? This physical cup that will sit on the table here in an hour or so, is that cup of thanksgiving not a demonstration of our participation in the blood of Christ, he's saying? And is not the bread that we break our participation in the body of Christ? Verse 17, there is one loaf. We who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. Gordon Fee says on these verses in verse 16 where it says, is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? He writes, this refers to their sharing in the provisions and benefits of the new covenant. He goes on with respect to the last half of verse 16 and the whole of verse 17, which reads, is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf. We who are many are one body. He's defining to us what the one loaf is. He's defining to us what this one body is. It's us. We are the one body of Christ. We are the loaf, the one loaf. Not little pieces of bread all over the place, but one unit, one loaf, one body. For we all partake of the one loaf. You belong to me. I belong to you. We are part of the one loaf, the one body of Christ. Gordon Fee goes on to say he does not mean that by eating the bread, believers have some kind of mystical participation. He's not saying that we have a mystical participation in the broken body of Christ. But as he clearly interprets in verse 17, they are hereby affirming that through Christ's death, they are partners in the redeemed community, the new eschatological people of God. And I would suggest to you, I can go a little farther here, and Gordon Fee bears this out in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, that the breaking of the bread, really, is our horizontal relationship with each other as body of Christ by the Spirit of God. And that the drinking of cup is our vertical, our up and down relationship as we participate in the one covenant by virtue of the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not an individual act, the Lord's Supper. You can't do it as an individual. It is very profoundly personal, but it is always done in community as one body, as one loaf, as one community of faith. That's the theology. That's the belief. What about the behavior? Because what we find here in Corinth is we find that they weren't grasping this one body concept. They weren't grasping the fact that I belong to you and you belong to me. We are one body. We are one loaf in Christ. That doesn't mean we can loaf around. That's just a little, and it's not in my notes. We are one loaf is the unity that we enjoy as body of Christ. So the Jew cannot claim to be better than the Gentile or the white, superior to the black, as we've seen throughout history, in the last few centuries at least. A male cannot claim to be better than the female. The rich cannot claim to be better than the poor. The old cannot claim to be better than the young. And of course, the reverse of all of those is just as true, isn't it? And we've got to be careful here that we're not saying that the male is the same as the female, or the rich is the same as the poor, or the Jew is the same as the Gentile, although I see no distinction between Jew and Gentile in Christ at all. Read the book of Ephesians. We are not the same. But one is not better than the other in Christ, subject to the Word of God. So what is this new attitude? And that brings us to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27. If I can just read verse 26 where we were last week. Paul writes, "Whenever you eat the bread, this bread, and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And then in verse 27, he takes up that language again and continues the thought. "Therefore, so then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord." A brother or sister ought to examine himself or herself before he or she eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself or herself. If we eat in an unworthy manner, and we'll explain, I hope, what that means in a moment, we will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. As we read earlier in the corrective, the bread and the wine symbolize the body and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And his death is the very basis of life and salvation. But if we eat and drink unworthily, that which was meant for life and salvation becomes judgment and death. To misunderstand, to misappropriate, to twist the meaning, to have the wrong attitude about the Lord's Supper, is to bring about the diametrically opposite result of death, where it should be the bringer of life. The Lord's Supper is not something to mess with. You don't come as a person who hasn't yet received Christ to participate in the bread and the wine. The meal's not for you. Come, observe, but dare not participate. If you come with a heart which is full of bitterness, even as a Christian, with hatred towards your brother or your sister, don't eat it. You bring death to the table. The table brings death to you. Because you bring not the new attitude of grace, not the new attitude of the gospel, not the new attitude of the body of Christ, you bring to the table the old attitude of sin and bitterness and anger. Does this begin to make sense? Your attitude, your new attitude, one of grace and salvation, the recipients of God's blessing. That's what we bring to the table. And that's what we draw from the table. That's what we bring to each other. That's what we draw from each other. You belong to me. I belong to you. We are one body, one loaf in Christ. And then he says, a man or a woman ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. We've seen the practice, in fact, I've been guilty of this practice in the past, that somehow something's not right in our lives. We know it's not right in our lives. We've screwed up. We've sinned. We've said something nasty to a brother or sister, or more usually to our spouse. And we haven't made it right. Perhaps we harbor impure thoughts. Perhaps we've been doing things in work or in school or in other relationships which are just plain wrong. And so we say, well, you know, I'm going to go to the Lord's Supper because I'm supposed to be there, but I'm just going to pass the bread by and pass the cup by. Have you done it? I have. But as I read Scripture and as I read this verse in particular, verse 28, the Bible does not give me the luxury of passing the bread by or passing the cup by. The New International Version is a bit weak, I think, on this particular verse. It says, a man or a woman ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. Sort of leaves it up in the air that maybe you can, maybe you can't. But let's look at the King James Version, a little more literal translation, or the New King James Version I've got here. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And even clearer, in the New American Standard Bible, it's a more literal and I think the most accurate translation we've got here on this one. A man or a woman must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat the bread and drink of the cup. In other words, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, Sunday by Sunday, as we have the Lord's table, it requires you to reorient yourself every single week to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and to your brothers and sisters. I've heard of people that over weeks have not gotten things right with the Lord and with each other. Or months, over years. And that is absolutely, utterly wrong. The Lord's Supper requires us to examine ourselves, and I'd like to examine what examine is in a few moments. Examine ourselves week by week by week by week and reorient our hearts, our beliefs, and our behavior to the Lord Jesus Christ and to each other. And then we eat, and then we drink. You are not to pass the bread by. You are not to pass the cup by. You are required to examine yourselves, reorient yourselves, and eat and drink. I hope that's clear. No more of this fudging. You've got to deal with it, and you've got to deal with it now. It says to each one of us, examine yourself, then eat and drink. This requires us to set wrong attitudes right. It requires us to orient our hearts and lives to Jesus Christ and His people now. It does not excuse us from participation in the Lord's Supper if we are believers in Christ. Let me deal with three practical things that have been a help to me on the whole issue of how do I examine myself. And we might not get through this whole portion today, but he says, a man or a woman, a brother or a sister ought to examine himself before he or she eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. How do I practically examine myself? Now, you may have other suggestions, but this I found biblical and I found of immense practical help in my own life, flawed as it is. And I hope I'm not the only flawed human being here today. Because if you say you're flawed, then that's honesty. If you say you're not flawed, well, that's your major flaw. First, I've shared this before, I'd like to turn to Psalm 139, and that's in our Old Testaments. And in the last two verses of that psalm, this whole psalm is such a wonderful psalm. I'm tempted to read it all, but we just, you know, your coffee's more important in some ways. You know, you got to have the fellowship downstairs. And I didn't intend going this route. But look just how it starts out. Oh, Lord, this is the psalmist just raising his heart to his Lord. Oh, Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know me when I sit down, when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. There's nothing in my life, nothing in my thought life that's hidden from God. He knows everything about me. And he still loves me. That's grace. But at the end, this is where I want you to go. This is something that I would encourage you to memorize. Verses 23 and 24. And I've memorized it in the King James Version. But I'm going to read it from the New International Version so that we're on the same page here. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Regularly, not once in the blue moon, I sit down, or more often, kneel down by my desk. And I open this verse and lay it on the chair in front of me. And for a moment, I'm quiet. I don't want to come bursting into the Lord's presence yapping. I want to hear what He has to say to me. And as I begin to go over this verse, I turn it not into a reading of David's psalm, but I turn it into the prayer of my own heart. It's John saying, Lord, search me. Know my heart. Test me. Know my anxious thoughts. King James Version, and see if there be any wicked way in me. See if there be any offensive way in me, the New International says. And lead me in the way everlasting. Lead me in the way of life. And quietly wait as that prayer is being answered. And you know, dollars to donuts, and I'm not quite sure what the phrase means, but often something bubbles up that I've either forgotten or thought was too insignificant or was just afraid to face. And he says, John, do you remember saying such and such to Brother Who's It? Or do you remember the way that you treated the person in the grocery store? Or what about those thoughts you had? Or what about this action you... These things bubble up to the top. The Lord, I have invited the Lord to shine the spotlight of His holiness in every dark nook and cranny in my soul. And these things bubble up. And He says, John, there. There and there. I've searched you, and I brought these to the surface, one at a time. Now deal with them. In Jesus' name. I don't care who you are, whether you think you're a mature Christian or not. Get down on your knees and turn this into your own personal prayer. Search me, O Lord. Know my heart. Test me. See if there's any hurtful. See if there's any offenses. See if there's any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. That's the way I want to go. Now, the Lord bubbles something up in our hearts. And we deal with it. The first thing we have to recognize is that all sin is against God. You ever realize about David? David committed adultery with Bathsheba. To cover up, David deceived the nation. To cover up, David arranged the murder of Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. Adultery, deceit, murder. And then we read his great psalm of repentance, Psalm 51, and he says, he has the gall to say this, against thee and thee only, God, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight? Give me a break, David. You sinned against her, you sinned against them, you sinned against him. And you say, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Well, that's not gall, that's good theology. All sin is against God. And therefore, all confession of sin must first be made to the God I have sinned against. You ever remember the prodigal son coming back from the far country? He's memorizing his lines for his father. And he says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. He doesn't even say he sinned against his father. He sinned against heaven and in your sight. Every single human being bears the image of a holy God. And when I sin against another human being, I sin against the image of God. And when I sin against the image of God, I sin against the God of the image. All sin is committed against the holy God of heaven. And therefore, we must bring our sin to Him to confess and make right first. And so let me take you to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, which again, I years ago memorized, and I encourage you to deeply memorize this verse. And I'm going to read it from the New International Version because I, again, memorized the King James Version way back when. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. It should be up here on the board. There we go. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Again, written to Christians, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. This word confess sometimes causes people some trouble, and I'm not going to go into its Greek derivative and whatever. The word confess literally means to say the same thing as. Okay, so that's what confess means, to say the same thing as. There we go. Confess equals to say the same thing as. I don't know, I forgot what I put the next. Ah, yes. Now, it says, if we confess our sins, and what I do again is I turn this into an individual prayer. I'm not talking about us, I'm talking about me. If I confess my sins, I have this blessed promise, He forgives me my sins and cleanses me from all unrighteousness. But He says, if I confess my sins, confession is saying the same thing as God. Confession really is spoken repentance. And as I come and God bubbles up in my heart this thing I did or the thing I said or this thing I thought, and I say, Lord, I agree with You and take sides with You against myself. I agree that what I did or what I said or what I thought was sin. And I don't say, Lord, forgive me all my sins. Amen. Good night. I believe what we should do here is we should actually express in detail what we did. Identify very clearly what I did as sin, or said, or thought. And as I bring that in the privacy of my own little cupboard to my God, Lord, I confess that I, whatever. Lord, I thank You that You've forgiven me for that. And I thank You that You've cleansed me from that. In Jesus' name. Now, if it's a thought, then it stops there. I've offended nobody. If I said something to Ron, can I pick on you? I'm not picking on anybody in the first two seats. You're in the third. Okay. If I said something to offend Ron, I first confess that to the Lord, and then I go to Ron, and Ron only, the sphere of publicity, if you will, of that sin. And I go to Ron and I say, Ron, I was wrong to have said such and such to you. Will you forgive me? Now, he has the option at that point to say yes or no, but it's all on his head. Knowing Ron, he's going to say yes, and we'll have a good hug. We rebuild the broken relationship. In Jesus' name. But it's important that after we confess our sin, we go and we talk to our brothers and sisters, or we talk to the humans, really, that we have offended. And here we come to Matthew chapter 5, 23 and 24. And this is where I don't understand certain people that got a mad cow's disease, and they got something out against somebody. Mad cow in the sense that they're just angry at another brother or sister. Well, you got to get that right before next Sunday. You can't sit there as a self-righteous prig. P-R-I-G, prig. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and reconcile to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Get it right. Then come and break bread. But don't pass by the bread. So you got to get it right. You can't be mad at a brother or sister for more than 6.5 days, biblically. And they can't be mad at you, biblically, for that length of time or longer either. So there's three practical things that have been of great help to me. That prayer of examination. Invite God to just turn the spotlight of His holiness on every nook and cranny of your soul. Whatever is brought to your attention, whatever you're aware of, make it personal and agree with God on it. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. And then, if it's offended or involved other people or another person, go and talk to those other people or that other person and set it right. And then, break bread and drink the cup. Don't ever pass it by. It requires you to orient your heart week by week to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and be in tune with your brothers and sisters. The Lord's Supper is the place where we manifest that we are one body in Christ. New communion, which requires a new attitude. In conclusion, it is the divine genius of the Lord's Supper that we are again caused to orient ourselves in Christ and called to reset our attitude to Him and to each other once more as we respond to His invitation of grace to dine with our God. Father, I pray that Your words would be taken up by Your Spirit and brought to our hearts, that our theology might be true, and that from that may flow right behavior that pleases You and blesses others in Jesus' name.